today, the next four Sunday school lessons are going to be going over some characteristics of what it means to be a godly man or woman or child, a godly person. I hope you're not offended by the use of word man, but understand it's mankind. Apparently we have some people that are not happy about it over there, but let me just let you know it's a general term. You got to be careful these days. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to go over eight characteristics. There's many in Thomas Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture, which again is our main text that we're using. And we're going to go over eight of them today. We're going to talk about that a godly man has knowledge and that this same man is moved by faith. I'm going to go and share some scripture and thoughts about what that looks like. A man of God is fired with love to God. There's zeal, those the flames in his heart are being stoked by scripture, by the Spirit moving. A godly man is like God, hence the term a godly man, how it describes a man. A godly man is very exact and careful about the worship of God. A godly man is a servant of God, not a servant of men. Okay, that one's going to bite a few of us, I think. A godly man prizes Christ. Now, that just makes plain sense. If you're going to be a godly person, that you're going to prize Christ. And then lastly, a godly man weeps. We're going to talk about that. Might be a challenge for some men. So let's go in. A godly man has knowledge. Proverbs 14, verse 18 says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." The prudent are crowned with knowledge. The judicious person, someone who weighs things out. This person is crowned with knowledge. Now, what's it mean to be crowned with knowledge? What would that look like in a person's life? What do you think that would look like? Awkward pause. What's that look like, guys? To be crowned with knowledge, what do you think that looks like? Laura, it's going to impact everything you do. People are going to see it too. When you wear a crown, it's noticeable. And as you're, whatever it is in all things that you're doing, it's going to be visible. So this person is prudent and judicious, and they're crowned with knowledge. It's going to serve them very well. The unbeliever may have the eye of natural reason. It may be open and wide and seeing things, but they cannot discern the things of God in a spiritual manner. So the truth of Scripture is not going to be evident in them. Any knowledge that they don, any crown, if you will, that they would don, is going to be one that puffs them up, right? It's not one that comes with the knowledge of who God is and who we are and how much he's done for us. It'll puff them up. A blind man does not see the evil in his heart. I've been going over that the Dangerous Journey, the Pilgrim's Progress version for children, again with my daughters at nighttime, my young ones, and talking about that burden that Christian carried on his back. You know, a blind man, an unbeliever, doesn't even know it's there. They don't realize the burden that's there. They certainly don't see the beauties of Christ as a Savior. They don't value him properly. They don't see him as the pearl of great price. In fact, he's hidden from them in their blindness. To have knowledge means that you're out there working and acquiring it. A godly man is taught by God. To have this knowledge, a godly man is taught by God. In 1 John 2, verse 27, it says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. This picture of a godly man has the teaching of God through his word abiding in him. That's what is building up his knowledge. That this anointing abides in this person, in this man, it implies that he has the resources to discern doctrinal error. He knows when he's being fooled or being lied to. Yet also, by John writing this letter, he's obviously teaching them at the same time. So it shouldn't be understood that when he says you have no need that anyone should teach you, that they don't need any teaching, but rather that they have no need for any instruction that diverges from the gospel message that they've already been given. We have much to learn still, don't we? Brothers and sisters, we have much to learn still, but that gospel message that we have heard, any teaching that diverges from that should be understood as false, but that can only happen as you're abiding in Christ and his knowledge and his teaching is abiding in us. The knowledge with which a godly man is adorned has these 8 rare ingredients in it. It is a grounded knowledge. Number one, it is a grounded knowledge. In Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, it says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, that original gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Such a person is grounded in this. That's what's the basis of their knowledge and makes the foundation so strong. And by the way, simply believing is not as my church believes, therefore I believe. It's not using that as a crutch. Now, I'm not saying anything against unity within a church. Yes, we want to be in agreement on what we believe, but you need to understand the Word of God. You don't just simply just say, because my church believes that I believe it. You must understand it and believe it and have that conviction within yourself. It's only that type of knowledge that changes a man, woman, or child. It's not just simply believing, well, as my church believes. It's also an appreciative knowledge. You appreciate it. You understand the value of it. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now tell me, is that spoken by somebody that doesn't understand the value of God, who the psalmist is talking about? No, they certainly understand the value of God, that the great pearl of price. You know the worth of a thing. And you know the value of the knowledge and wisdom that's imparted by the Spirit of God through his word. That person, praying it's you and me, understand the value of this. We appreciate it. So that knowledge is based in an appreciation. It's also an enlivening knowledge. Psalm 119:93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. If you possess true knowledge that saves, that transforms your life, it's going to animate you. It's going to urge us. It's going to urge us to please him and to obey him. We're going to understand the value of things in their proper light and sense. Often, we're being cut to the bone. Sometimes that's how we're being urged. when Scripture convicts us, when a pastor or someone preaches a sermon and we're cut to the bone because of the truth that's being proclaimed. It's enlivening. It's also an applied knowledge. It's an amazing comfort when it's we know that we have something difficult going on in our lives, but we know that we have Christ as our advocate. Knowing that he has never, ever lost a case that he has pleaded. Knowing this helps us to act out in faith. It helps us to apply knowledge, knowing that it has its well-intended outcome that's already planned out by God. He who rightly applies Christ puts these two together, both Jesus and Lord. Now that's a knowledge to understand that you got to put Jesus and Lord together. That Christ Jesus is my Lord, as we read in Philippians 3. Someone's your Lord, you're following them, right? It's an applied knowledge. All right, it's also a transforming knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The more that we gaze upon Christ and his many excellencies, and that we spend time with him, time in prayer, time in his word, time serving next side a brother or sister, the more we spend time with him, the more that we begin to look like him. More and more look like him, act like him. And so it's also a reminder to us parents that we can't forget that our children are sponges. That what we're putting before them, they'll soak in. It's also, I mean, certainly a reminder to keeping family worship regular in your home, putting that before them, because this knowledge that we have, that we grow from, that a godly man is characterized by, is a transforming knowledge. And it's also a self-emptying knowledge, a self-emptying knowledge. Psalm 73, verse 22. "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast to you." This is spoken by someone who is recognizing in their natural state, in their sin nature, how they are. Certainly how they were before they even knew Christ. It's a humble acknowledgement is what it is. It is self-emptying. True knowledge brings us out of love with ourselves because it gives us a right picture of us. And it's the more and more we learn about him, this becomes more and more evident and true to us. How much we realize that how much we don't truly know. It's a growing knowledge. It's also a growing knowledge. Colossians 1 verse 10 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's exciting. We know where we are right now. We know where we would like to be. But we also know that we can get from A to B. As we abide in Christ, and as we continue to learn, have that zeal to learn. So it's certainly a growing knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:5 says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, being enriched. It's comforting to know that God continues to invest in us by his Spirit, through his word, through other people. To grow us, because he's making us into a people for eternity, is he not? We're not supposed to be stagnant. Lastly, a godly man pictured and characterized by knowledge, one of the eight main and rare ingredients is that it's a practical knowledge, okay? True knowledge not only improves a Christian's sight, but it improves a Christian's pace. Not only improves our sight, but our pace, our walk, how fast we walk, how confident we walk, how straight we walk. It is practical in that sense. It arms us for the difficulties in life that are appointed to us because they shape us. No doubt a godly life steeped in the knowledge of God and his precepts keeps us on the straight and narrow. And it helps us to do that with others as we come along beside them. All right. A godly man is characterized as being a man of knowledge. Godly man is also moved by faith. The life of a saint is nothing but a life of faith, of trust. That is the life of a saint, of a called out one. But what is faith really? Sometimes we get confused. We've talked about it a lot lately, and then you can't really beat this one as a dead horse, if you will. It's important that we understand this all the time. We are reminded about it because the culture out there is very confusing on what true faith is. It is an endearing trust. Endearing. A trust that knows that no other hope, there is no other hope to flee the wrath of God with. And at the same time, rest in him. To flee the wrath of God and rest in him at the same time. The world is not going to understand that statement. But a true follower of Christ does. To rest in him, abide in him, and love him. This faith moves a man in such a way. James 5, verses 13 through 15 says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" I think we could probably hold up our hands here and there. Maybe not now, God willing, but perhaps. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Not think about it. You know, give it a shot. Let him pray. That's a commandment here. Let him pray. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This man's prayer life, it's like breathing faith. It is so much about who that person is. His prayer life is so important to him. In all these circumstances that James is calling out, he's calling that person to prayer, whether it be intercession or supplication or praise. He's being called to prayer. It's like breathing for this person. His belief, his trust, and his faith are informed by his knowledge and teaching, and it instructs his prayer. Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." To bring about the obedience of faith. "For such a man, his obedience is the result of his faith, of his trust, of his endearing trust in an object that cannot fail in God." 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I'm going to read this like we're singing it. "For I know," well, I won't sing it because we know where that goes, right? That didn't work too good at the end of service last week. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against this day. What a powerful and very sweet and compassionate verse that God gives to us. Because here we have Paul, a man who's lived a very trying life, who talks with persuasion. He is persuaded that he is able to commit that unto him. What? Commit what? The teaching of the gospel and its truth and its transforming ability. Paul had learned to trust beyond doubt that God would keep the message of the gospel that he preached to the benefit of his hearers. And therefore, he was not ashamed of that, even though he was in chains. And that can only be done by a person that is moved by faith. So a godly man is characterized by being moved by faith. Pardon me. Number three, a godly man is fired with love to God. Who doesn't want to be fired with love to God? Did you know that that can actually happen even if you've been a Christian for 20 years? It doesn't just happen to be for those people that just became and drawn to Christ. It can actually happen now. Stoking those flames. John 21, verse 16 says, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now, this was a very hard time for Peter. I don't think you can come to this part of the passage, especially if you're reading the book through, and not be gripped by this. But it's like Peter's telling God, the Lord, yes, I did deny you, but it was for lack of strength. It's not because of lack of love. Yeah, Peter denied Christ, and it was heartbreaking. But he loved him dearly. It was for lack of strength. Psalm 43, verse 4 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. This psalmist is coming to him with exceeding joy. That doesn't happen with a cold heart. It happens by someone who's purposely trying to stoke the flames of their affections for the Lord. In Psalm 100, verse 2, it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. We have this time before us today to do that very thing. To serve him with gladness and to come into his presence with singing. May that be upon our hearts. We can do this. We cry out to him. We find it easy to love God when all things are going rather well. But what about when it seems that God doesn't care about us? How is your love for him at that time? How was it for Job? Now, when this happens, we need to remember those things that are true. This is where that knowledge of God becomes something very practical. Because it informs and instructs us. It reminds us of what is true about God. It centers us. If you're ignoring the word, if you're ignoring prayer, what kindling do you have? You're trusting in a heart that wanders. It's easy to love God when he's doing things that we really like. But what is it like? How are we doing when it seems like he's not on our side? This is where that sound knowledge of God, again, is practical. It reminds us how to live faithfully in such difficult times when God's presence seems so far away. Watson, in his book, he asks, do we love him when he seems not to love us? When fired for the love of God, isn't it true that the more you get of God, the more you want of him? Not many things can you say that in this world, and it also be a good thing. You can take a good thing and be obsessive about it and be called a glutton and be making an idol of something, but that is never that way with Christ. The more you get of God, the more you're bathing in his word and being washed by it, the more you want more and more of him. And it takes discipline to do this. So, I got a question for you. I'm not going to say that there's a right or wrong answer. There could be one, I suppose, but it's not a tough one. What do you do to stir the affections for your Lord and Savior? In your life, what do you do to stir those affections? Anything that you could share? I like to try to sing sometimes by myself. I sound good by myself, by the way, especially in the shower. I try to do that sometimes. Mike, what do you do? Amen, brother. Coming here, getting to hear the word preached every Sunday, a gift by God. Neglecting that, you're going to have problems stirring the affections. Neglect it long enough, and there's some serious issues going on. Now, any other examples? How do you stir the affections for your Lord and Savior? Prayer? Deliberate? Forced sometimes? Prayer. Pray until you're praying, right? Megan? You were praying until you were praying in the form of praise, lifting him up. That's good. That's excellent. We can stir the affections by the grace of God, through the Spirit, through his word, in a wise way. We can stoke the flames. God, his Spirit, stokes those flames. All right. Another characteristic. A godly man is like God. He is like God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, how a godly man is like God. Peter tells us that through all this, we become partakers of that divine nature. As Christ abides in us and we become more like him, we should resemble him. Godliness is God-likeness. A godly man becomes a partaker of the divine nature of God. And this happens through the knowledge of him. As you grow in knowledge of him, you can spend more of those 30 minutes of praise with more and more things. And I promise you, it becomes more excellent. We can say that we are followers of Christ. Many say that today, many say that, who will be revealed in the end as intruders, as possessing that false identity in Christ that we talked about last week. Many profess him, but not as many resemble him. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." God has made us by his Son into a holy nation. Peter declares the church to be a holy nation. This certainly applies to all the true members therein. To be like God is to be holy as he has called us to be holy. And there's a purity about it. If you're going to be like God, you need to be pursuing holiness. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now this, what James is talking about, is a religion to be had only by the people of God, for one. But so as we are in the world, we are to remain separate in our character, as seen in our religion, in the practice of our faith. That's what he's talking about here. How we live it out, that orthopraxy, that 25-cent word that calls us to live out our faith in a way that is clearly seen as one resembling Christ. One distinguishing mark of a man who is like God is that he will not go as far as he may, lest he go further than he should, Watson says. Again, let me say that. He will not go as far as he may, lest he go further than he should. This man is respecting boundaries. Yes, he has freedom in Christ, but he's being careful. Now, this is obviously a personal matter. It's not to be presumed upon our brothers what those boundaries are that you have to live wisely and disciplined in your life. Some of us struggle with different things. We need to be aware. Know thyself. He will not go as far as he may, lest he go further than he should. This is wise living. This is a man who's like God in his living. Number 5, a godly man is very exact and careful about the worship of God. Watson notes that the Greek word here for godly signifies a true worshiper of God. He is more for the purity of worship than the pomp and display. Now, this is accomplished most prescriptively through the regulative principle of worship, as opposed to the normative principle of worship. So let's spend a minute here and talk about that. Because a godly man who is very exact and careful about the worship of God is applying this regular principle of worship. Now, this regulative principle is informed by the second commandment, which is, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." Exodus 20, verse 4. The first commandment instructed the people of Israel regarding who they should worship. And the second commandment informed them about how they should worship. Now, of course, the same applies to the New Testament church, as the law of God remains timeless and applicable until all is accomplished according to Christ, till he comes back. Simply put, though, the regulative principle of worship, it states that God has prescribed how we should worship him in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we are not free to devise our own manner of worshiping in any way that is not authorized by Scripture. Whereas you have, on the other hand, the normative principle of worship, which states that anything that's not expressly forbidden by Scripture can be used in corporate worship. So your culture, this is going to have a big play and impact in how that body worships if they imply the normative principle. Now, I would argue most churches use the normative principle of worship these days. Because they are trying to be pragmatic in their approach, what seems to work instead of how God has prescribed it in His Word. Surely God's going to know how He wants to be approached and worshiped. Now, we don't have the time at all to go into the details regarding the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. But the point is that it is not only irreverent to presume how God desires us to worship Him, but it's dangerous. You know, take Nadab and Abihu when they offered up strange fire. These were Aaron's sons, and they had witnessed firsthand God instructing how He wants to be worshiped. And yet they still erred in this. We must be careful. A godly man is careful about these things of God. There is recognized that it's a sacredness of the corporate worship of God's people. No, they're careful, intentional about it. And those who feel free to add to one part of God's worship, they're usually apt to also take away another part from what is truly prescribed worship. So a godly man is very exact and careful about the worship of God. And more than anything, this applies to your corporate public worship. All right, number six. And we might just only get to make it through number six. A godly man is a servant of God, not a servant of men. Okay, a lot of us struggle with this one. To not serve man, but instead serve God. Watson goes considerable lengths to describe in his book what, in what sense is a godly man a servant of God? In what sense is a godly man a servant of God? Now, he gives seven respects, but I'm only going to cover six, okay? And I have them on the screen. The first one is a servant leaves all others and confines himself to one master. Now, you've certainly heard, or maybe you haven't, but, you know, man cannot serve two masters. And that's obviously in Scripture referring to God versus the flesh or the devil, the world, those pagan influences. A man also is not independent, and he's not at his own disposal, but he's at the disposal of his master. Thirdly, a servant is bound, right? That's kind of part of the language of being a servant. So a servant is bound. A servant not only wears his master's uniform, says Watson, but he does his work, the work of his master. Number five, a servant follows his master. Thus, a godly man is a servant of God. And number six, a servant is satisfied with his master's allowance. Servant is satisfied with his master's allowance. So, number one, a servant leaves all others and confines himself to one master. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That is the fruit that you get. You get to be sanctified and you get to have the hope of eternal life. As a slave of God, not a slave of men in the world. The others here in this verse are to leave. These are any people that entice us with or by sin, and they draw us away from making God the object of what inspires us. A servant of Christ that will leave all others is inspired in everything that we do, and whether it's work or play or whatever it is. Number two, a servant is not independent. He's not at his own disposal, but at the disposal of his master. That person is ready. Such a servant just cannot do whatever he pleases. He must be concerned about the will of God in every matter at every moment of the day. Now, this takes spiritual maturity. Growing. We talked about this men in a few weeks ago. That's part of what it means to be godly. And this is all about the picture of a godly man. Are you thinking about God throughout the day? Are you pondering him? Is he impacting what you're doing throughout your day? Because you cannot just do whatever you please in every matter. You must be concerned about the will of God. Number three, a servant is bound. There has been a legal transaction enacted, laying claim to your life, your very soul. Christ has purchased us. If we are believers, he has purchased us. All right? We are servants because he bought us with his blood. Psalm 119, verse 106. Psalmist says, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Servant of Christ is intentional about obeying God. Number four, a servant not only wears his master's uniform, but he does his work. Not only does he present himself as a believer and go to church, right? But he's engaged in the work of the ministry of the church, and he ministers to his neighbors. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, it's Paul speaking to the church, says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. This is a servant of God, not a servant of man. He's not spilling his life out for them if it weren't for his master and his dear love and affection for him. Revelation 14, verse 13 reminds us that our labors as a Christian are not something that we simply retire from. The verse says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. They rest from their labors. We have a sacred dream here in America that if you are wise enough, scrupulous, and you've kept your eye on the right thing, then you might be able to retire at age 65 and live out the remainder of your days on a holiday. That's what we're taught in our culture. But what are these right things? Right? The world has a very different definition. We don't retire from the life as a believer, as a servant of God. It carries in throughout all of our days. Number five, a servant follows his master. Thus, a godly man is a servant of God. He follows him. While others follow after the beast, he follows after the lamb. Revelation 13:3. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, Peter, he took this to extremes when he walked on water, right? He saw Christ, he wanted to be with him, and he was able to walk on water. Now, it doesn't mean that we should try to do the same thing, right? But it does show us what a servant of God who adores his master may be by God's grace, able to accomplish these great things walking in him. Who knows what he may do with you? It may be a very simple matter. But if it's done obediently by the grace that you've been given by God, then he will say, well, good and done, faithful servant, enter into your rest. Whatever that is, whatever he gives you, living it out faithfully. A godly man will follow Christ, though it is death at every step. I had mentioned earlier about going again through the Pilgrim's Progress with my young ones. And we have this story of Faithful walking into the town of Vanity Fair, a town with all of its enticements and lusts. Even though he knew it could spell a terrible death for him, he was forewarned before entering that town, yet Faithful walked in. A follower of Christ is a follower of him in the worst of times. But, you know, that's built upon living a life that's soaking up that knowledge of Christ. Last one for this one. Probably going to have to be the last one for this morning. A servant is satisfied with his master's allowance. Isn't it a true test of our servanthood to be satisfied with his allowance? That is truly a remarkable test of our faith. And often he does it through trial. Maybe it's just putting us in a, we may not have anything taken away from us, but we're being surrounded by those who are just living in the lap of luxury, if you will. You know, David notices this in his Psalms. Why are the ungodly seem to have all this and that? Why are all their calves never miscarry? On and on and on. All these things that we see happen. But truly, this is their best life now, right? God is merciful. He is, by common grace, allowing them to enjoy some things. Obviously, they're making an idol out of it. But are we satisfied with what our Lord has given us? Or do we grumble? A man of God, a servant of God, who is satisfied with his master's allowance, doesn't insist on having certain provisions ready before serving him. This servant of God doesn't say, well, I got to have X, Y, and Z before I follow you in this direction. There is no stepping out in faith for a person that must have all these things ready before them. Rarely does God do that. Sometimes he does, but he often has us take it one step at a time in faith. It just doesn't usually work that way, to have it all ready before you take that step. Remember, Paul himself said that he had to learn in whatever situation that he was in to be content. It was something even Paul had to learn. Okay, so there were two more things that I wanted to cover, but we just ran out of time. I often tell Emily that, I don't know, honey, this is going to be 30, 35 minutes, but it always goes long. Maybe I wax on too much, but I'll see about how we pick it up next week. Because like I said, we got three more weeks of walking through these characteristics of what it means to be a picture of a godly man.